Welcome to Messages for the Hour, a Hearken Network podcast featuring a series of timely messages for the body of Christ. This one is from Andrew Brunson, a pastor from North Carolina and a missionary to Turkey for over two decades. He shares about his 2 years in a Turkish prison, being put in chains literally for the gospel, telling a story of pain, heartache, and fear, yet right in the middle of all the pain, a relationship that deepened with the Lord. Here is Andrew Brunson.
I want to go back to 2007 because I prayed a prayer in 2007 that I think took me to prison. And I want to encourage you to pray that prayer. So in 2007, there's something that started me running after God. I won't go into the details, but Noreen and I ended up going after we'd started running. I was looking for more of Holy Spirit. I wanted power. I wanted the gifts. I wanted anointings. This is what I thought going after Holy Spirit meant. And we went to a conference where Bill Johnson was speaking. And I saw a meeting in one of these first meetings, and about 60 people had improvement in their hearing. And I just saw God working in a powerful way and words of knowledge. And it suddenly hit me. How did I forget about this? I had seen John Wimber, I think 89 or 90. I think probably Mike was at that meeting. But I had seen him, and it was a beautiful orchestration of the Holy Spirit, just an amazingly powerful meeting. And I thought, what happened to me? What happened that for 20 years, somehow this has been dormant? And it awakened something in me. And there was something that Bill Johnson said that stuck with me. He said, you know, when you're in a conference like this, there can be waves of the Holy Spirit. And you can ride those waves. Maybe you pray for someone and there's healing. You have more higher expectation, or you move more easily in words of knowledge or the prophetic because of these waves of the Holy Spirit. He said, spiritual authority is what it takes to start the waves. And this really hit me because I think I would have been happy to follow someone like Bill Johnson around and just follow the waves in his meetings. But I thought, I live in Turkey. There's nobody starting waves in Turkey. And I started to pray in this way, and I prayed better than I knew at the time. I said, God, draw me so close to your heart. Father God, draw me so close to your heart that you will be able to trust me with the authority to start waves. Father God, draw me so close to your heart that you will be able to trust me with the authority to start waves. I want to be a wave starter. And I started to press in for this. And the way we did it is we started to seek God's face. The first part of that prayer, I thought I was going after power and gifts and anointings, and I want those. But really what I started to go after was the heart of God. Draw me so close to your heart. Take me close to you. I want to know you. And I became hungry to know him, hungry for his to taste his presence, to taste his glory. And this is, I think, in a sense, what took me to prison, was this pursuing God. We started out just worshiping, seeking his face, and we started to do this a lot. We started out 2 hours a week, 2 hours a month, sorry. 2 hours a month, then it became 2 hours a week, then it became 26 hours a week, where we would just pray and worship. And eventually, we saw an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and actually what I wanted to say is after 2 years, what this did is it set us up to receive an assignment. We pursued God's heart. We pursued intimacy for 2 years straight. And then in 2009, God spoke to me and he said, prepare for harvest. And this was an assignment that he was giving us. We pressed into this. Everything we did after 2009 was asking for God, how do we prepare for a powerful move of God in this land? What do you want us to do? I'll just mention part of that was setting up a house of prayer in Izmir. So we pressed into this. A series of steps of obedience, and we kept our focus on intimacy with God. A few weeks ago, I had an overwhelming sense that I was chosen for this prison assignment. I know Satan is the one who put me in prison, but God was also involved. I think of him as a grandmaster chess player, and he took what was intended to harm me, to destroy us, and he turned it around and he brought much good out of it. And then I had this sense that he gave me this assignment because of the pursuit after his heart. Because of the obedience that flowed from that love for him. So he knew that I was going to break. And I'm going to talk about that. He knew that I was going to be break. He knew that I would be weak. But he also knew that because of that pursuit over the years, because I dedicated myself to drawing close to his heart, that he could trust me with that assignment, even though it took me to the very edge. And it isn't, he gave me that assignment not because I'm more qualified or better than anybody else. But what I became aware of is that because we pursued his heart, because that was our focus, that we were in a position so that when he wanted to give that assignment, he could give it to us and he could trust us with it. So in a sense, he trusted me even though I'm weak and even though my strongest love is pretty pitiful. And I feel so honored and privileged to have received this prison assignment. Because while I sat in a prison cell, weak and broken, God did start a wave that went around the world, an unprecedented outpouring of prayer that is going to change Turkey and that is preparing it for harvest. So we kept pursuing God, pursuing intimacy with him as our main value, hearing his voice, seeking his presence, learning to live as sons and daughters of the Father. And we were involved in activity, church planning, working with refugees, the house of prayer. But our main goal in all of these was intimacy and pursuing God. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because this is what you're also doing. So I want to turn to my imprisonment. And some people have told me, you know, Andrew, God loved you so much that he kept you in prison for 2 years so you could be alone there with him. Yeah. It sounds really good, really spiritual. Just me and God, you know. You know, I did think a number of times, I thought, really, I'm the wrong man for this assignment. And I thought, who would be better than I am? And usually I thought of intercessors. You just spend the whole time praying. Wouldn't it be that bad for you, maybe? But it was for me. So it sounds wonderful, just me and God, but that isn't really what happened. Let me tell you what did happen. Noreen and I were arrested. We were held together for 2 weeks. After this, she was released, but the Turkish government kept me for another 2 years. So they moved me. The night she was released, they moved me in the middle of the night to a detention center. They put me into solitary confinement. And I was really afraid. For the first time, I was completely alone. This is what I had most feared. I just told Noreen the night before, I said, I hadn't wanted to admit it before, as though by saying it, I could make it happen. I told her, I'm really afraid of being separated from you, and I don't know what will happen and when we'll see each other again, and I don't want to be alone. And this had happened one day later. So now I was on my own. I was in solitary confinement. It was just me in a bed. There were no books, no pen, no paper, nobody to talk to. And I knew that there was a very powerful spirit behind this. I suddenly became aware of it, that there was a high degree of spiritual warfare going on. And I did not know if I was going to get out of there. So I was very afraid. I was terrified. And yet, but in that first week in solitary confinement, I could feel God's presence. And this so comforted me. Remember, this is what I'd run after for years. And I thought, you know, all those years of pursuing God and pursuing his presence and his face, and this is what I want, his presence, his presence, his presence. Intimacy with God. And now it's sustaining me in prison. I thought at the time, if I get out of here and I write a book someday, I'd like to give it the title, Presence, the Fundamental Need. This is the most important thing, is having the presence of God. Presence, the fundamental need. And then over a few days, I completely lost the sense of God's presence. God was silent. I could not believe it. And he remained silent for 2 years. And I was desperate for his touch, but I had no sense of his presence. And I don't mean emotion by this. I mean every way in which I'd experienced his presence before, whether it was physically or just having a sense, an awareness. And I didn't see any signs of his presence. In fact, everything seemed to go against me. And I cried out in anguish, but it was like calling out to a wall. There was just silence. And I was so confused. I had so many questions, and I thought the only one who can answer me isn't answering me. And I felt completely abandoned. And this terrible isolation, this terrible silence, it continued throughout the rest of my imprisonment. After this period of 50 days in solitary confinement, I was transferred to a high-security prison. I was put into a cell built for 8 people, but there were eventually over 20 of us. We were in that cell 24/7. We did not leave that cell, so it was very crowded, very intense. And what made it especially difficult for me is that I was in with, everyone I was with was a very strong Muslim. You have 24/7 at IHOP. We had 24/7 in our cell, but it was all Muslim worship. It was continuous throughout the day and night. There was always somebody praying, somebody chanting the Quran. And just that environment, I felt I was isolated by my culture, language, life experience, nationality. But what really was difficult was I was isolated by my faith. There was no other believer throughout my entire time in prison. Anyone who could encourage me, pray with me, and correct me when I had wrong ways of thinking. So the Muslims I was with, my cellmates, they could not understand the anguish of my heart. They could not understand all of my doubts, the idea that I would even challenge God or doubt him or asking questions. They just didn't have any room in their worldview for that. This is because I had a very different expectation of my relationship with God. I think of in the Bible, you know, God describes himself as a father, and I'm the son. And God describes himself as a jealous husband, and I'm the object of his passion. And I said to him many times, what kind of a father, if his son is crying out for him, remain silent? My mother said to me, she wrote to me, when she knows about my question, she says, well, Andrew, if one of your children needed a very painful medical treatment, would you not give him to him, even if he doesn't understand it? I said, of course, but at least I'd let him know that I'm with him. If my son were calling out, Dad, Dad, at least I would answer him, I'm here. Or my wife, there's nothing that makes me more angry than seeing my wife hurt. And if she were in pain or crying out, would I remain silent? Don't worry, it does have a good ending. So, so the point is, I had the expectation of a son. I had the expectation of a beloved bride. I could not understand the distance and the silence of my beloved. And my great grief came from being separated from Noreen. She's my closest friend. We did everything together. Obviously, I felt great grief not being with my children. I was afraid that I wouldn't see them again, and I wept bitterly over this. But this did not cause a crisis in my faith. I understood that this was persecution. I don't like persecution. I wish sometimes God would intervene more forcefully, more quickly to save people. But I do understand it because Jesus said that we will face that, that at least there's a potential for us facing that. What broke my heart, what brought me into crisis, was not being persecuted, it was not being in prison. What broke my heart toward God was feeling abandoned by him in prison. And I became so weary, I became so tired of fighting, and I wanted to be done, I wanted to go to heaven, where I could rest. I wasn't sleeping. I was full of anxiety, overwhelmed with panic attacks. And I thought I would much rather be in heaven than spend many years in a Turkish prison. So I became suicidal. And I called out. I accused God. By the way, I had to repent of that later. And when I did, there was something that actually left me. So I called out and I accused him. Now, when I'm walking in the valley of death, in my desperation, in the darkest time of my life, and I want to remind you, God, I'm suffering for you, Where are you now? What kind of father are you? What kind of lover are you? So I wasn't prepared for what I faced. I thought I was relatively tough, been through difficulties, placed myself in danger. I'd been shot at. We'd worked planting churches among Muslims. That's not something you'll do if you really care about popularity. Noreen and I had spent time near a war zone. There'd been threats over the years. There'd been many betrayals. But I found that prison was... So let me just say, I did have a measure of strength. And we had persevered for a number of years through difficulties. But this was beyond my strength. And I was thoroughly broken. Obviously, God brought me through. I say especially the first year, I was broken. And in the second year, especially, God began to rebuild me. And I want to focus on one of the things that I learned. That for me in prison, the fundamental thing, the most necessary thing, was not a sense of God's presence. I thought it was when I first got to prison. But I found that that's not the most important thing. The most important thing was a simple devotion, a simple faithfulness, a simple love on my part. I was stripped of brothers and sisters. I was stripped of fellowship. I was stripped of the refreshment and the warmth of sensing God's presence. And what was left in the end was just a core of love in my heart, a simple devotion that I clung to in desperation. The biographies I'd read, they didn't prepare me for the struggle that I faced. So many of them are my personal heroes, heroes of the faith. So I had an idealized, romantic view of suffering from persecution. I expected to be filled with joy. I expected to have a sense of strength. And I knew that I would have some sadness and grief and that it would be difficult. But at the same time, I thought, I'm just going to be covered with a grace. I'm going to know that God is with me. And I've read of prisoners who have encounters with Jesus in prison, and some of them have angels visit them, and some of them hear the audible voice of God. And I begged for that. I reminded him of all the stories that I'd heard. I said, if you did it for them, well, do it for me. But I didn't have any of those experiences. And what I heard when I got out of prison, what I've heard since then, is that others who have been in prison for their faith, obviously most of them are Westerners, or not Westerners, that many of them have had the same kind of experience I have, that this is kind of the norm, that there are occasional rays of light, but for the most part, they experience the silence of God. And many of them have a sense of abandonment. And it doesn't only happen in persecution. There's someone I met here whose wife spent close to 4 years in bed after a routine surgery went wrong. And during those 4 years, just terrible pain, and doesn't feel, sense God's presence in any way. And she wanted to die. She felt abandoned by God. And you think, why? Why? Where is the lover of my soul in the dark night? Why, although God is present, because I know he didn't abandon me, but why did he keep me from sensing his presence? Where is the comfort? Where are the loving arms of Jesus? And I don't know. I don't know. And those were my questions. I had a lot of questions. Why? Where are you? Why, God? And I was so focused on my questions that it took me a while to realize that God had questions for me. Andrew, will you be offended? Will you continue to love me? Will you still devote your heart to me? Will you still run after me? Will you pass the test? Because God does test his sons and daughters. I'm not saying that God causes evil. I'm not saying that he's the source for all of our hardships. But in the midst of our hardships, he does test us. And the truth is that God gives difficult assignments to his children. And these can be very painful, and they can stretch us beyond what we ever expected. And I think of the people that I most admire in the Bible. Who are some of the people on your list? Well, I'll tell you some of my list. Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David. You can go down the list. And think, just think for a moment of what they went through. Think of what they went through. And I don't have time to go into their testing. But I thought, these are God's friends. Look how he treated his friends. Almost all of God's friends had a time of testing when answers were delayed or they felt abandoned or when they experienced God's silence. And when God took them into this testing, he knew that they would struggle. He knew it would be really difficult, and he did it anyway. And they made it through, and they were faithful, and they didn't turn away in offense. And maybe this is the reason why they became friends of God. I don't know that they were friends before, but by the end of that trial, after they'd endured and remained faithful to him, they became his friends. And they made it through. They were faithful. I thought, the turning point for me in prison, I had, during the first year, I would get knocked down and I'd try to crawl my way back to God, getting to a point where I could say, oh God, not your will, but mine be done. I really don't want to pray that prayer. That's a really difficult prayer when you think it could mean prison for the rest of your life. Okay, I get to that point. Okay, not my will, but your will be done. And then I'd get knocked down again, even worse, get so discouraged, become suicidal, and then try to crawl my way back to where I could say that prayer again. I was at a very low point. President Trump had asked for my release 3 times and had been turned down, and my situation just got worse, and I thought, you know, this is... It can't go any higher, humanly speaking, than it has gone already. 2 presidents are talking about me, and they're not letting me go. And so I became aware that there was very little I could do to fight for my freedom. And there was something I read that really God used it to sober me up. It was how Christians go, and many people go into the valley of testing. But the valley of testing is full of skeletons. It's full of dry bones of Christians who failed in their tests. It doesn't mean that they won't go to heaven, but it means that some of that friendship with God has been lost. They failed in that test, and they live a life without fruit. And many get knocked out of ministry. Many are knocked out of friendship with God. But they miss out on the victories that God intended for them to win. They lose the inheritance that God intended for them to gain. And I started to pray, oh God, I don't want to end up one of the skeletons in that valley of testing. I don't want to end up like that. And that's what spurred me to make a decision. I may not be able to fight for my freedom, but I am going to fight for my relationship with God. And I told him, I said, with a defiant, some defiance, which is kind of ridiculous. But I said, whatever you do or don't do, I will follow you. You're going to see. You know, whether you're, even if you remain silent, I'm going to follow you. If you do not give me your presence, I'm going to follow you. If you never get me out of here, I will follow you. I will not turn away. I will follow you. Whatever you do or do not do. And I began to fight. I began to fight for my relationship with God. There's an intimacy. There's a depth of friendship that only comes with testing. I think of untested love. It can be completely real, sincere. The same with devotion. The same with loyalty. They can be completely real and sincere. But they're... Until they're tested, they're unproven. I think of soldiers, you know, they train for battle. They can spend years just gaining tremendous skills. But until they've been in battle, there's something that's missing. And God gave me a gift, a result of my terrible testing. is that he showed me my heart. Usually when we talk about God showing us our heart, it's we're terrified. No, no, not that. But he showed me something very good. After 18 months in prison, the Turkish government finally decided to put me on trial. And a day before my trial, they moved me back to this prison where I had... They put me into a maximum security prison, which was actually much better for me. They did that for my protection because the things were starting to get very tense in that crowded cell. And they wanted to keep me alive because they wanted to leverage me to get concessions from the U.S. So they put me into a maximum security prison where there was more protection for me. But now they sent me back to the former high security prison where I was in that very crowded cell. I'd experienced a lot of trauma there. That's where I'd been very broken. I'd lost 50 pounds and just struggled with suicide there. So now they sent me back to this terrible place. And it triggered all of this trauma again. So they were going to hold the trial at this on that campus, of that prison campus. They put me into a solitary cell. Next to me were the generals accused of leading a coup attempt, so it was a very tense area. And on my trial day, I was exhausted. I hadn't slept because of all the trauma, all of the stress. I hadn't slept for 2 or 3 days. I hadn't eaten. I was weak. By that time, they'd put me on medication, anxiety medication, because my body had completely broken down. And so I was dependent on that medication, but they didn't give it to me on my trial date. So I was a total basket case, just full of anxiety. Then I went and stood in court for a 13-hour session. I knew that they didn't care about the truth. It didn't matter how well I defended myself. I knew that I was accused falsely of being a terrorist, of being a spy. And I knew it didn't matter how much of a defense I made, how well I defended myself. It was a political case. The judges didn't care about the truth. They were asking for 35 years by that time, which is a great relief that they didn't want 3 life sentences. But 35 years at my age may as well be a life sentence. And I was told that they would keep me in solitary confinement in this prison where I'd experienced all this trauma for the remainder of my trial. And a trial in Turkey, a political trial, can take... Well, my lawyer tried to encourage me. He said, Andrew, I don't think your trial will last more than 3 to 5 years. I thought, oh, how can I stay in this awful place throughout in solitary confinement in these conditions? I was broken. I was devastated physically and emotionally. I was broken, and I lay there alone in that solitary cell. And I had great fear and just terrible grief welling up inside of me. And I was weeping, and the thought just kept going through my mind. It was really prayer. Where are you, God? Not accusing him. I wasn't accusing him by this time. I'd put that aside. But just in pain and confusion. Where are you, God? Why have you permitted them to return me to this awful place? Why have you not intervened for me? Why are you so far away? Why are you so silent? And I opened my mouth, and I was weeping aloud. And then I was surprised by the words that came out of my mouth. It's, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. And then I thought, wait, here's my victory. This is a victory for me. Yes, I do love you. I love you even if you're silent. Even if you allow my enemy to hurt me. I love you. Even if you do not give me your presence. I love you. Lewis, one of your leaders, helped me to process through this at the last one thing. He said something. He said, Andrew, you passed the test of betrayal. You didn't betray Jesus when you felt betrayed. And I questioned God. I had so many questions and doubts. But God's faithfulness and God's love and his loyalty, they were not being tested. I was questioning them, but they were not being put to the test. They never are. They're constant. It was my faithfulness. It was my loyalty. It was my love that was being put to the test. Would I pass the test of silence? Would I betray when I felt betrayed? And there are other tests, the tests of isolation, of abandonment, of being alone with no support. The test of unfelt grace. I had a lot of grace, but it was unfelt. The test of unfelt grace, of weakness, of brokenness, and the test of doubts. So I have proved my love for God. During the worst time, I was broken, I was weak, but during the worst time, when I felt abandoned and alone, when God was silent, I still cried out from my heart, I love you, Jesus. And I came to realize that this is actually very precious. It's precious to God, and God may know the result of my testing. He may know what the result of that test would be, that I would remain faithful to him. But until I've actually been through that test, it hasn't been proven. I hadn't proven this until I went through those difficulties and remained faithful and continued to love him. So because of this, my test and my victory is precious to God, and it's also precious to me because he showed me my heart, and now I know what's there. And I know that he knows. And this gives me a confidence in my relationship with God. It was costly, but I went through 2 years of silence, but I've come out with a deeper intimacy. A different kind of intimacy, a new measure of intimacy. And I know that Jesus trusts me at a different level now. And my tests aren't over. They continue until we get to heaven. And tests are coming your way. And the reason I'm speaking about this tonight is you have a similar journey in that you are so focused on seeking the face of God, running after the one thing. And yet testing is coming. And I think it's actually more difficult for those of us who have a raised expectation from our relationship with God to go through difficulties and not sense that presence or not see results. So I'm sure that some of you are experiencing hardship. Maybe there's an illness. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody. There may be something from years ago, something in your family, something bad has happened to you. And the hardships that you go through will test your devotion to God. Even in this powerhouse, maybe some of you wonder sometimes, where is my God? And if you haven't wondered in the past, I'm pretty sure that you will go through something that will make you question that in the future. Where is my God? Where is Jesus? Where is my shepherd? Where is the lover of my soul? God, why are you silent during my most difficult hour? I said to God, are you only the God of conferences? When we're in a conference, then you show up, but not in my prison cell? Why haven't you intervened? And if you ask those questions, it means you've gone into the valley of testing, and it's agonizing, it's painful. And I don't know the answers. And much more important than knowing the answers is that you must survive the test. And you can't lose the battle in that valley. You don't want to lose your inheritance. You must not become offended. I know this is one of the things that Mike talks about a lot. One of the things we have to prepare for is to not be offended when hardship comes. And I think it won't be the hardship that we're offended at. It's the expectations that we have from God in the midst of that sometimes may not be met. I hope they're met. I hope you always have a sense of God's presence, but you may not. And if you're offended, it will strangle your relationship with God if you let that offense take root in your heart. I experienced this. I had so much offense, so many questions, that I could not receive truth anymore. Noreen was allowed to visit me once a week. After some time, that fell into place. And we would have our 35 minutes through reinforced glass, talking on a telephone. And she would come in and try to encourage me. She had to give me something that would, this terrible burden I placed on her, she had to give me something to keep me going in this, especially this first year, the very darkest time. And I found that I couldn't, she had to correct me in my thinking. I had questions. I didn't know. Who was going to answer my questions? And she would try to correct me on some of my wrong thinking. And I couldn't receive truth. I had a Bible later on in my prison time. I was allowed to have a Bible. I couldn't receive truth from it. I couldn't receive truth from books because whatever truth I received, I would say, yes, but. Yes, but. And when I began to fight against becoming that, one of those skeletons in the valley of testing, one of the things that I did was take the offense, take the questions and the doubts. And I imagined a lockbox, and I opened that box, and I very intentionally visualized putting each one of those doubts and each one of those questions and that offense, and I said, I'm putting those away. Actually, not the offense. I'm getting rid of the offense, but I'm putting away the questions and doubts. And then I locked that box. Just so you have the details, it was a very high-tech box. It had a digital handprint. I was imagining this because I wanted it to be a very secure box. So it had a digital handprint, and I put my hand, my palm on that box, and it locked shut. And I said, God, you and I are the only two who can open this box. You can open it anytime you want. If you want to deal with all my questions and doubts and give me answers and some whatever you want to do, go ahead. But for myself, I make the decision that I will not open this box. I will not entertain these questions and doubts any longer because they're suffocating my relationship with you. They're suffocating. They're strangling my friendship with you. I locked them away, and of course I had questions and doubts after that, but I disciplined myself to say, no, you go back to that box. I will not give you a place in my mind. And that opened up my heart so that I could begin to receive again. I didn't feel God's presence after that. I didn't hear His voice after that in any way I could trust. But I began to receive from Him. That was so critical to put that offense, get rid of that offense. So I bring that to you. And I say, some of you have offense in your heart probably from past hurts. Maybe you're struggling with even doubts and questions now. And the cry of your heart has to be in this time, I love you, Jesus. I love you even in your silence. I love you even in my aloneness. I love you even in the darkness. So I want to give an opportunity to deal with that if you have it now. To stand before the Lord. If you've been struggling with offense, if those questions and doubts are starting to strangle, there's something you have not laid aside to say, I don't need, and this is what I told God, I don't need the answers to have a relationship with you. I don't need the answers to have a relationship with you. So I want to do that now. If anyone is dealing with this, and I ask you to stand and let God meet you in this. Well, Lord, I pray for those, my brothers and sisters, who are in the valley of testing. For those who are walking in a dark place, who are struggling with offense toward you, Holy Spirit, I invite you. Oh, meet us in our weakness, in our brokenness, in our doubts and confusion. Put your arms around us. I invite you to pray with me. Oh, Father, I want to be yours. I want to be a faithful son. I want to be a faithful daughter. I want to love you. I want to love you, Jesus, with all that I have. Capture my heart. I don't want to be offended by what I don't understand. And I bring my wounded, broken heart to you, and I look to you, the lover of my soul. I ask for healing of these hearts. Open up that stream again. In Jesus' name, amen.